Good morning. Good to see each one out this morning. Lovely day. My land. We've had some weird weather. Windsor was so cold the other day, I couldn't believe it. I had to get a jacket and go back in and get a jacket on, and it was that way all day into the evening. We had a couple of days like that last week. I'm not sure what it was like here, but it was cold in Windsor for the time of month it is. You know, it should have been much warmer than that. But nice today. Nice day, nice drive today. We're going to go to the book of Judges. Going to get right down to business. I never have much time to dawdle. I want to bring my wife wants to give her best to you, and she's not with me, obviously, but she's at home. But her memory is failing daily, slipping daily, but she's still able to wait patiently for me to come home. She doesn't go anywhere. As a rule, she doesn't wander around and wander out. But so it's safe for me to come for now. I don't know how much longer that will be. If she drove better on the highway, I could take her with me, but it's just brutal. She says, terrible. And she's been that way all of her life. And I don't have any accidents. If I had accidents, it would be 100% worse than it is now, but it's just not something she enjoys, and I enjoy the ride. It's good for me. So, anyways, that's how we're different, I guess. We've been looking at the book of Judges. Back in December, I did the first of the seven cycles of deliverance that the book of Judges teaches us. Seven different deliverers, that's the term, judges that they use in the Old Testament. We don't use that word the same way. For us, it's legal. For them, it's militaristic in many cases, but leadership, just the same. And Othniel was the lesson I gave to you back in December, and it was in chapter 3 of Judges, beginning at verse 7 and going to verse 11. And now we're going to go to this next cycle of deliverance. Now, the cycle is four steps. Rebellion, rebuke, remorse, restoration, or sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. Two different outlines, just using different letters and the beginning of the word, a letter, a series of R's or a series of S's, it doesn't matter. It's four steps. They repeat themselves seven times in the book of Judges. It shows you the propensity that the nation of Israel has, but that humans have, that we have. It all applies to us. It all applies to us. I didn't have this in my notes, but let me read these two verses for you by way of New Testament verification to studying these judges in the book of Judges. Romans chapter 15. My bifocals are playing funny with me here. Whatever things were written aforetime, Romans 15:4, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When the word Scripture is used in the New Testament, in most cases, almost entirely, it refers to the Old Testament, because that is the established written word of God, and the New Testament was being written in stages. Each time you read a book, you have no idea, if you don't research it, where in the sequence of books. Like Mark was the first book, James was the first book written, Mark was the first gospel written. But it's over a period of, several decades that the New Testament was actually written. And it was not compiled for a long time after that. So when the Scripture, that word Scripture is used, it's referring to the Old Testament. These things are written for our learning. And then it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, now all these things, and if you went back and read from verse 1 to 10, it's the experiences of Moses wandering in the wilderness, Old Testament. Now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for us, me and you, the New Testament church, the church of Corinth, church in Rome, our admonition. And then it says, on whom the ends of the ages have come, meaning even down to where we are today, 2,000 years hence, we're still learning, not just from the New Testament, but from the things that are written in the Old Testament. And when I study these judges in the book of Judges, I have a tendency to draw parallels, oftentimes called types of Christ, but types of the New Testament believer, types of the church structure come out of these lessons in the book of Judges. But I try not to be confusing about it. I try to be simple and to the point and apply the truths that are applicable to us that can help us and avoid the minutiae that will just bog you down and confuse you as it would me. So, having said that, we've looked at the first cycle. Now we're going to start a second cycle because to the bane of the existence of the nation of Israel, they just can't help themselves. So to read the last verse of the previous lesson, which is Judges chapter 3, verse 11 says, now the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, Othniel was the first judge in the series, in the book. There are seven cycles. There are several other judges that, like Shamgar in verse 31, it's one verse. Now, he's a judge. And I think it was a short period of time that he gave a deliverance, but the point, and sometimes we're not given those deliverances, but there are seven main ones in the book of Judges. So that's what we're looking at. But those lessons on the main ones also give you that cycle of those four stages. Okay? So, the next verse, 12. Here we go. Here we go again. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's a curious little point there, and I'm going to do this. I'm just going to stop and give you these little details as we're doing this, and then I'm going to do some overall application. It says there, if you caught it, that the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. The Lord strengthened the enemy to put the nation of Israel under tribute, under the heavy hand of judgment. The Lord allowed that. He orchestrated it. He orchestrated it. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, we're told in Galatians. Same kind of an idea, just this is a little bit more target specific, where he names names. We are the victim of our own demise, oftentimes, our own architect. We are the architect of our demise. I'm getting it backwards. We do things, and then we have repercussions, and if we're honest with ourselves, you realize, well, I asked for that. I asked for that. I went looking for that, and I got it. I got just what I was looking for. Now I don't want it, because I realized this is gonna really hurt. This is what happens to believers. Well, the nation of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it repeats that twice in one verse to make the point they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Moab against Israel because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Two times. That's a heavy verse, that verse one. Moab, I'm coming back to him in a second, then he, that's Moab, gathered himself to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. That's Jericho. Moab is the is one of the sons of Lot and his daughters. And the second son was Ammon, Moab and Ammon. Both became nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they were the result of incest, triggered by alcohol. The first two times alcohol is mentioned in Scripture, it causes this kind of havoc. The Word of God doesn't promote it so much as it cautions about it and says this is not wise. I grew up in an alcoholic home and a family with alcoholism in it. And these people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, were related to the nation of Israel through Lot. But they were not part of the nation of Israel, but they lived on the border to the nation of Israel. Right on the border. So they abutted. Okay? The only thing dividing them, and we'll get back to this in a minute, we'll see it in a few minutes, is the Jordan River. They lived on the other side of the Jordan. We would say sometimes the wrong side of the Jordan. There was a right side of the Jordan and a wrong side of the Jordan. They lived on the wrong side. Now, Amalek. So Moab gathered Ammonites and the sons of Ammon and the sons of Amalek. So you got Moab, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. The Amalekites were of the line of Esau, also related to the nation of Israel. This is important, or I wouldn't be bothering you with it, okay? And they were famous in the Old Testament for, we would say today in our vernacular, in our language, for fighting dirty, for playing dirty, okay? They had a habit of attacking the nation of Israel when they were moving from place to place. But they didn't attack them in mass in the body of the nation. No. That would be too hard. They attacked the weak ones that straggled behind and separated from the protection of the mass of the body of the nation of Israel. They were stragglers. So they preyed on the weak ones. That's all I'm trying to say about them. And this was such an annoyance to God. It's such an offense to God that God vowed to wipe them out, utterly remove them. And that was the task that was given to Saul in 1 Samuel. Samuel instructed Saul to go and finish this job. There's still a cell of Amalekites. I want you to completely and utterly destroy everything that breathes. That's what it says. And if you'll remember, when Saul came back, Samuel came down and he says, I'm sorry, what's this bleeding of sheep that I hear? How come I'm hearing sheep? Where did the sheep come from? And Saul was very proud of himself. Oh, I saved them. Those are the sheep that the Amalekites had, and I thought they would be good to sacrifice to the Lord. And then he also looked and he said, oh, who's that guy there? Well, that's the king of the Amalekites. I saved him too. God punished Saul for not being obedient to destroy everything that breathes. And the Lord gave us a great verse in that lesson, as the Lord has greater delight in obedience as he does in sacrifice. God says, I want you to do what I want you to do. I don't want you to decide what would be better for worship and what would be worse for worship. That's not what you're supposed to do. He wasn't obedient to the commandments of God. And for that, he lost his throne. He lost his kingship, which went to David, as you know, who was God's first choice in the first place. But that's the Amalekites. So Moab, Ammon, and the Amalekites. All three of these all lived on this border. They were all kind of together right along the edge of the Jordan. And they all represented in one form or other somebody who is close to an Israelite, but not really. In the New Testament, we have a verse in 2 Timothy that tells us there are those who have a form of God. And the rest of the verse, but they deny the power thereof. They're sort of Christian, but their life doesn't really measure up. Their conduct doesn't really measure up, but they're there. They come out. They identify with, but they're not genuine. They're not born again by the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, the Lord talks about, in Matthew 7, for example, verse 21, 2, 3, right in there. He says, you know, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And they respond by saying, listen, did we not do all these great things in your name? Paraphrasing here. And he said, listen, depart from me. I never knew you. You thought you were of me, but you weren't. This is the kind of people we're talking about here. They're dangerous people. They wreak havoc and division in the body of Christ. And every body, every group of believers has them. They need to get saved. They're here, but they weigh things down. And they often cause division and hardship. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul said to the elders of the city, of the church of Ephesus, just before he left there, he was pleading with them and to the point of tears and saying, there's going to be, I'm worried for you, because when I leave, savage wolves are going to come in among you and ravish the sheep. In fact, they're going to come up from among you, he says, and the among you, the you is the eldership of the church of Ephesus. That's how insidious this problem is. It starts for us in picture form and type form right here in the book of Judges with the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. They work together in league to be the bane of existence to the nation of Israel. But God used them. God still used them to judge Israel, because that was the main agenda for the Lord, was to get Israel on track. We're going to come back to this in a minute. I need to get some water. I got a frog in my throat. What's a frog doing in there? He says, I don't know. He just jumped in when I wasn't looking. That's why I bring so much water. I almost take a bath when I'm up here. So it says in verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So this suppression, oppression, servitude lasted 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up the deliverers for them. Ehud, E-H-U-D, very unusual name, very unusual character. And you'll find this as I move further into the Judges later. I'm back in November, I think, end of November. Doesn't matter. And we'll pick up the next judge. It's very unique, the people that God chooses to be these judges. And Ehud was certainly one of them. Nothing in this lesson is intended to offend anybody. There's a few things in here that I got to say because they're here, but I'm not meaning to offend anybody. I just have to tell you the significance of those details as it relates to the time in which they happened, okay? It says here that Ehud, the son of Gerar, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. We got some left-handed men here, women. I know we do. We have to. I'm ambidextrous. I can eat with either hand. No, actually, I play sports with either hand. I can golf either way, and I can play baseball either way. So I'm kind of ambidextrous. Come from being a painter. You got to paint with both hands or you go home. So it's just part of where it starts, I think. And but he was a left-handed man. Now, that's important because in the nation of Israel, left-handed men were used, deployed differently than right-handed men. In the army, they fought in a designated, segregated group. You know what it's like at the dinner table. The one left-handed man, a woman. When I say man, I mean men and women. But this meant that this guy was deemed not to be a threat. Because he was a diplomat on top of that. He probably was dressed a little bit differently. He was a diplomat. But as a left-handed man, and we're going to read some details, and you wonder about these details until I explain them, you say, well, now that makes sense. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. Oh, let me just read this other part. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So he was a diplomat. He was an emissary. Then it says in verse 16, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It had double-edged, and it was a cubit in length. That's somewhere between 12 and 18. There's two different measures for a cubit. If it was 18, it would be exactly that, tip to tip. That's exactly 18 inches, and I defy you to prove otherwise because I've tested it 1,000 times in my life. That's exactly 9, and that's exactly 18 right there. And that's exactly 36 right there. And that's exactly 72 right there from tip to tip. It's just, I'm a perfect man. I'm perfectly proportioned. You understand now. That is true. I made a joke of it, but it actually is true. I've tested it 1,000 times in my life. Right now, when I go into my condo, the hallways are 6 feet wide. And I would walk, and I still do it. My wife gets mad at me, Clifford, don't touch the walls. I walk with my touching the walls. And I've gone back out with a tape measure and measured them. They're 72 inches. And I can walk with my tips, and they just brush on both walls. A dagger was a cubit in length. It was kind of a small thing. Whether it's 12 or 18, it was small, insignificant. It wasn't a big sword. It was a dagger. And it says here that he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Now he's going into an enemy king's domain to give him a tribute, a gift. He would be patted down, we would say today, or they would frisk him to see if he was carrying any weapons. But you see, soldiers are right-handed. So they would pat down the left leg. Because that's where he would hold the knife to go like that. He wouldn't go he wouldn't be doing it. He would go like this. So being left-handed, you see, he would have it on his right thigh. And they wouldn't even bother with that. That's why these details are in here. He was a diplomat. He was unsuspecting. He blended in. He posed a threat to nobody. And he put it under his clothes on his right thigh, verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. This is part of where I don't want to offend anybody. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So Ehud had dismissed his entourage, go and wait in the car. You know, I'll be out shortly. And he himself turned back, verse 19, from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king, he said. And he said, meaning Eglon said to him, keep silent, don't say it now. Hold on. And all who attended him went out from him. So he dismissed everybody in the room. Eglon said, if you have a message for me, hold on, I'll clear the room. Okay? And they all went out from him. And Ehud, verse 20, came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Now watch this. Remember what I told you the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites were all related to the Israelites, but they didn't live with them, but they lived beside them. They butted. When he said, I have a message from God for you, watch this carefully. End of verse 20. So he rose from his seat. Does that tell you anything? If he's carrying a message from God, I should stand out of respect to hear this. I shouldn't be hearing this sitting down, lounging. I should stand. So he stood to receive the message. He had a form of God, but denied the power thereof. He was not the real McCoy. He was an enemy who lived in the neighborhood, or perhaps amongst you. So he rose from his seat, verse 21. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. So when he made this motion, Eglon would, you know, it was benign to him. It didn't mean anything to him, because if he was going to be a threat, he would be reaching with his right to his left. But he wasn't. He was reaching from his left to his right. So he didn't make any defensive gesture, not that he was so big. He maybe wasn't very agile, I don't know. I'm going to tell you how big he was in a minute, by the way. So he had reached with his left hand and took the dagger with his right hand from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And even the hilt, that means the handle of the dagger, went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade. So his whole hand essentially disappeared until he let go and pulled his hand out. It's kind of a weird picture, doesn't it? But it's important. God always gives us these for a reason. Just stick with me. You'll see. That all fits now. I see it. Here it comes. Give me about 5 more minutes to make all this clear to you. I won't be done in 5 minutes, just so I'll make it clear in 5 minutes. It says here, even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. The dagger stayed in. This is one of my favorite lessons in all of the book of Judges. You think that sounds kind of a gory lesson to be your favorite. No, it's because of what it means. You see, the Word of God uses the word dagger with two edges very specifically. I have a list of verses here for this. But there's a verse famous to us in the Old Testament. In fact, this morning in the radio coming in, I heard them quoting this verse. A guy was preaching a message on it. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God now, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is a dagger. The Word of God is a dagger. Do you know what? That when the Lord himself comes back in Revelation chapter 19, after the rapture has taken place and the church is in heaven, and he comes back to judge those who have refused Christ, who are still on the earth, this is how it's described. I'm going to take a very brief reading out of Revelation 19. I've chopped it up a little bit just to make it fast here. In Revelation 19, parts of 13 and 14, it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. He's coming with judgment. What comes out of his mouth? Usually, words. He's called the Word of God, and his word is going to judge. And we are told in John 8 that the word that I, the same shall judge you in the last day. My words, the same will judge you in the last day. The Lord said that to the Pharisees in John 8. Two-edged sword. It's got a history. It's got a background. But the word itself, what that dagger represents, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I took a number of these out of Psalm 119, not verse 11, 119, 16. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. 119:93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entrance of your word giveth life. Giveth light, sorry, light, L-I-G-H-T. It gives understanding to the simple. That's 130. That's one of my life verses from Psalm 119. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You see, I'm a simple guy, and my understanding is grounded in the word of God. Outside of that discipline, I'm not so smart. I'm really not. I'm not an intellectual. I sit beside Gary McBride in a banquet and it just about drives me nuts. He's so much brighter than I am. I just shrink. And he and I are good friends. But he's got a photographic memory. dead on photographic memory. And I said, "You rascal, you cheater." You know, and he's no different than I. God gave him that. He gave me what he gave me. We're all his servants, you know. We're good friends, believe me. But I'm just a simple guy. I need the word of God. It gives me light and it gives understanding to the simple. Verse 33, direct my steps according to your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Psalm 119, I'm still in 119. 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, and so on. That's the dagger. That's the dagger. Now, let's read on to get the rest of the application of all this, because there's a lot of good stuff here as well. I'm going to touch on it here as we get further. It says here, and Ehud went out, verse 23, onto the porch, and he shut the doors. He left Eglon laying on the floor. He locked the doors, went out, had another way down, a back way. And it says he went out, and behind him, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. And when he had gone out, it says Eglon's servants came to look in, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed. They just waited. And they weren't being called for. They weren't being beckoned. And they were embarrassed. And still they had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and they opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. And Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when they arrived that he blew the trumpet. This is Ehud, the judge. When he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them, and he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down with him. They seized the fords. They seized the fords in verse 28. Coming back to that. And they did not allow anyone to cross over the fords of the Jordan, by the way, leading to Moab. And they did not allow anyone to cross over. Remember, I told you the Jordan lies between Moab and Israel. Moabites and Israelites. Now, at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. And then you read, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for, and this is the other lesson, 80 years. Now that's the lesson, the second lesson part of it, because that's the longest deliverance in the book of Judges. That by itself would be significant. But if I read a subtle little verse tucked away, hidden away, buried in the book of Psalms, chapter 90 and verse 10, we were talking about this earlier, less, just not the verse, but the subject. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast will only be of labor and of sorrow. That scripture verse, Psalm 90 and verse 10, states very clearly the lifespan of the average man and woman is somewhere between 70 and 80. If you happen to live more than 80, praise the Lord. But, and for a lot of us, this came before 80, but it says if it gets to 80, you're going to have sorrow and hardship. When you get up in the morning, it's going to be a little creaky. It's going to take you a while to get loosened up. I just hit a nerve. I resemble that remark. That's why I hit the nerve. But it getting old is not for sissies. That's a fact. I'm dealing with it. 80 years is the general term for a lifetime. That's our second lesson. But it's strangely connected to something that you only find in this passage in Judges. This lesson is at the second deliverance out of seven. There's five more failures coming. But in this lesson, he's teaching a foundational truth for the church. If you learn this, believer, beloved, you will be successful for your whole life in your Christian walk. And what is it? They seized the fords of the Jordan so that no one could go in or go out. They guarded the way that the enemy was coming in so the enemy couldn't come in anymore. That's what it means to see the fords, I should tell you. I didn't tell you this. Means a gateway or a pathway or an opening. Has nothing to do with building a Model T or anything like that. It's just an odd word that refers to a doorway, an access way, a routeway. So they shut off the routeway. They blocked it off. No more coming in and no more going out. This is it. It's done. You see, the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, I did a lesson, a whole series of this, for you, dear saints, except we were back in Edward Street at the time on the armor in Ephesians 6. And it's interesting that when you look at the armor, just break it down a little bit, and I'm just going to do a little bit here on this because it's something you can read for yourself. But Ephesians 6, verse 10 and then 12 through 17. But you have essentially five pieces of armor, actually six, okay? You have a belt, a breastplate, shoes, shield, and helmet. And then you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But there's five pieces of defensive armor. You have to seal the forge. You have to make it hard for the enemy to get at you. As opposed to what you're saying. I don't understand what you're saying, Clifford. I'm saying we facilitate sin in our lives instead of shutting it off and making it hard. We make it easy. Sometimes it's with one of those things right down in front of me here. I have the same model. Actually, my wife does. The MacBook Air. And it can be a terrible gateway. Terrible. I would illustrate, but I would shut off the feed. But sometimes you need to close that thing. Way, way, way back when I was first saved, 52 years ago, we had another similar mechanism, but it used to stand over by the wall, and it had buttons on it. It's called a TV. And it was quite a gateway way back then. And I used to tell young people at camp, listen, you got to learn. This is seizing the forge. You got to learn that the off button works just as well as the on button. And sometimes you got to turn it off because there's nothing worthwhile to watch. That, my friend, is seizing the forge. Shut it down. Shut it down. You've got to do that defensive work. I'm a sports guy. I played just about every sport you can imagine growing up. And I know how important defense is. You don't win just with offense. If you don't have defense, you're going to lose. In baseball, which is one why it was my number one sport, I was the catcher. I was Mr. Defense. I was the ultimate defender. I had to keep that ball in front of me. No matter what the guy threw at me at 90 miles an hour, I had to contain it and hold it in front of me so I could still deal with it. I couldn't let it get past me because if I did, it was a merry-go-round of runners moving on the base paths. Everybody's advancing a base. So I had to defend. The goaltender in hockey has to defend. And the defenseman defend. And the forwards attack, but the defenseman defend. And the goaltender defends. You got to have both. What's interesting about the armor, and I'm just going to leave it as five, because I could split the belt in half. The belt is kind of applies both ways, okay? But it's the belt of truth, so it's the word of God, so it could also be offensive. So let's stay with that. There's 4.5 pieces of defensive armor. There's 1.5 pieces of offensive armor. You've got to seize those forts. I've got to the place now over the last number of years where I actually talk to myself about this kind of stuff. When I always got my eyes open. And I'm very aware of my surroundings, always, my whole life. When I got saved, it was a very great asset of mine that I had my head up all the time. I didn't allow things to sneak up on me. Sin, I'm talking about here now. I'm not perfect. But the older I get, the more I realize I have to stay the course. I have to stay in the game. I have to stay sharp. I got a little lax when I got older. I got to button it back down again. I got to tighten things up again. I got to seize the forge. I tell myself this. I use that expression, beloved. It helps. I'm giving you the word picture. You got to seize the forge. You got to shut it down so the enemy's not going to get in. And then you attack the enemy with the word of God, the dagger. He had made himself a dagger. You take the word of God in. Ehud means praise. The name means praise. He's the son of Gerar. The word Gerar means meditation. Praise is born out of meditation. Praise is born out of meditation. We meditate on the word of God. Blessed is the man who walketh not, uh, sorry, who stands in the way, you know, walketh in the way of sin or, Clifford, I've memorized this, but I'm just not as smart as I look. What can I tell you? You know what I'm saying? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And in his law doth he, what's the next word? Meditate day and night. Your strength comes out of meditation on the word of God. So what are these little daggers? They're bits and pieces of the word of God. Like, we just had one, seize the thorns. God takes great joy. I believe it. I'm convinced of it. I've been taught it for years from many godly men. God loves it when we take what is said in his word accurately, deliver it back to him. It's his own word. Deliver it back to him in our worship. I've heard this from McClurkin, Gunn, Long, Naismith. Those are the four horsemen that I most impacted me of what we call sometimes, I don't like these terms, but the heavyweights or the big dogs are all gone. But these guys said this is what real worship is. We use his word, give it back to him because he gave it to us. So what we're doing is we're saying, I understand what this means, and it's impacted me, and I thank you for it. I'm running out of time. I'm gone. I thought I was going to get it all in. I didn't quite get it all in, but I got the two main things in. The lessons here. We need the word of God. We need to stand on the word of God. It's got to be a sharp, 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 sharp two-edged sword. And we need to seize the forts. And with that, we will have success. How long? For 80 years. How long is that? Well, for the average North American, that's your whole life. You won't have spits and starts. You'll have success. You will be a happy Christian, a productive Christian, just because you do those two things. But you got to seize the fords. It's a subtle truth. Because the enemy, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, they're always right there. They're right there. They're and sometimes they're in the midst of us. And we need to be sharp to hold our ground. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We just pray that you bless these simple thoughts. So much more could be said, should be said, but we pray that you would bless what has been said and make it clear. Make it to be understood. I pray the Spirit of God will have liberty to use the Word of God to apply these truths to each heart. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.